Well, today we're going to camp out in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. And it's just this kind of verse that I love to spend time on and to sort of pause and preach. It's full of theology and even more than just a theological point. We're not just going to make a theological point, but it deals with the subject of salvation and really what is essential to salvation. Paul is summarizing his gospel in our verse. And I'm going to give you the verse right off on the first screen. Acts 20, 21, Paul says that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to read the full context in just a minute, but I wanted to have the verse in your minds right at the start. I've given our message this title, The Solemn Testimony. The idea of solemn testimony is in the first word of the verse, and our lexicon defines it this way, or one lexicon, to state something in such a way that the auditor, the hearer, is to be impressed with its seriousness. And so here's the first definition, to make a solemn declaration about the truth of something. Testify of, bear witness to, or originally it was used under oath. So if you're in court, you're going to swear to a statement you're making in court, and that would be one meaning of this word, this solemn testimony you're giving. And then the second meaning, to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance, frequently with reference to higher powers and or suggestion of peril. Solemnly urge, exhort, warn. Now, according to the lexicon, it's the first meaning, the first definition, that's the one that is being used here. But here's our verse again. Notice it starts. Paul says, I am solemnly testifying, as if I'm in court. He was wanting to underscore and emphasize the truth of the message that he was giving to the hearers. When you want to impress somebody with the truth of your own statement, or it's important. Well, for one thing, you might be in a courtroom and you might solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as they see on TV. Or you might, in a conversation, you might modulate your tone. Maybe you get really serious and slow and ponderous in the way you speak, and you say, this is really true. I want you to really pay attention. Or something of that nature. You'll have some way of indicating that. Now, in this statement, Paul says he gave this message solemnly to everyone, universally, both Jews and Greeks. It's the same message for everyone. And the content of the message is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And that's the subject of our message today. So let's read the whole passage. Beginning in verse 18, I'm going to work my way down to verse 21, and then we'll just stay there at verse 21 and work our way through the concepts that are in this verse. When they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that last verse that is going to be the focus of our attention today. When the church came out of the Middle Ages into the age of the Reformation, the reformers came to be heard as proclaiming what are called the five solas. Sola is Latin for alone or only. And so the solas were these: sola gratia, grace alone; sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola Christus, Christ alone; sola Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone; and sola fide, faith alone. Now, usually faith alone is the second Grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. And these were the sort of the rallying cries of the Reformation, where they threw aside the tradition, they threw aside the hierarchy of Rome, and they threw aside a lot of baggage that came with that, and were zeroing in on what the Scriptures taught and what the simple salvation message of God was in the Gospel. And so it's sola fide that is the one that is sort of our focus today, because of the word repentance and faith in our doctrine. When you think of how someone is born again, you can express it in one essential term: faith alone. How is someone born again? What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Paul said. All right? Faith alone. And so when we come to our text describing Paul's solemn proclamation, what are we to make of his statement that he was testifying of repentance and faith? And they're put on a parallel here. And it's interesting to go to my theology textbooks, as I did on this particular verse, and I search, my computer program allows me to search by just by the verse reference. So I was searching through all these theology books. And it was amazing. Almost every reference where they refer to this specific verse in systematic theology textbooks, they are explaining what repentance means. I guess we all understand what faith means. You see, faith isn't controversial. But what is repentance? What is he talking about here? And what role does repentance play in salvation? And it does certainly play a role. Often there are, in teaching about salvation or giving a salvation presentation, some presentations are criticized because repentance isn't mentioned. Notably, when I was young, a popular evangelical presentation was the one put out by Christianity Today called, not Christianity Today, sorry, Campus Crusade, by Campus Crusade, and it was called the Four Spiritual Laws. Well, they were fine as far as they went, except there was no mention of repentance. That was a criticism that was made of that particular approach at giving people the gospel. So what is repentance, and what is its place? Here's a proposition I want to work on for this message. Repentance is the subtext that gives sharp definition to saving faith. Repentance is the subtext that gives sharp definition to saving faith. And so first of all, we're going to talk about the connection between repentance and faith. And if you've got your Bible open there to verse 21, you may want to be glancing back and forth. Now, I'm going to have some things on the screen, but you maybe want to be glancing back and forth a little bit as we think about this particular verse. So he says, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the point in the message where I give you a grammar lesson. Now, I know that you just love these. I don't know. I personally love them, and I'm sure that you do as well, because I just find them fascinating. But anyway, so here I'm going to give you, here's where the grammar lesson starts. So we have the word the, all right? Now it's not actually, let me just have a quick look here in our English text. All right, so it's not translated. In the Greek, there's a the before the repentance, all right? So we have the word the, we have noun one, then we have the word and, we do have and in our text, and we have noun two, all right? So that's the construction. Now, there's a few extra words in there as well, but that's basically the construction that we are thinking about. And so this is very similar, for example, to a statement in First or Second Peter. All right? So Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, literally, you notice I highlighted or bolded God and Savior. So literally it says there, there's the God of us and Savior. Okay, the God of us and Savior. All right, and so the you notice that the article, which isn't translated in the English, but is present in the Greek, is connected to both the noun God and the noun Savior. So that's noun one and noun two. Now, what does the article communicate? It's not translated, but what does it communicate? It communicates unity, and in this case, identity. This is one of the strong verses about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both terms, God and Savior, are pointing to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. You see that? All right, so this is the fancy name for this grammatical rule is the Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp was a British lawyer, actually, who was a student of the Bible. He was known as an abolitionist. Some people called him the Abraham Lincoln of Britain. But he is also known in Greek circles for discovering this grammatical rule or observing it. And when you have two nouns, two impersonal nouns that are connected by the and with one article, they are talking about the same thing, all right, or a thing that's connected. All right, so let's look at our passage. Now, the key words are the repentance and faith. Now, we have the extra words, the unto God repentance. This is, by the way, a literal translation here. The unto God repentance and faith, the unto our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the faith that is unto our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so there's the two nouns. You have the article, you have noun one, repentance, and noun two, faith. So what does this mean? Well, here's one of the statements from one of my grammars. The construction in the least implies some sort of unity between repentance and faith. There's some kind of unity. And the evidence suggests that in Luke's usage, saving faith includes repentance. Saving faith includes repentance. Now, I can get the grammar lesson off here. And I'm going to read an additional quote from Tom Costable here. He says, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a beautifully balanced way of expressing what is essential for justification. One must change his or her mind Godward and place trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we're just building, we're giving you some building blocks here. We're saying that repentance and faith are part and parcel of the same decision that brings about real salvation. So repentance is connected to faith in a certain way. Now, I want to compare some other passages. So here's Paul's testimony to Agrippa. And he was under arrest, but he was speaking to King Agrippa, the king of the Jews at that time. And in the middle of his speech, we have this section. Paul says, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So what is Paul calling for here as he speaks to Agrippa? Well, first of all, in verse 20, he says that he's preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. They should repent and turn to God. And they also must receive Christ in verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So both Jews and Gentiles will receive light from him if they will turn to him and believe in him. So there is this repentance towards God, turning towards God, and then there is also this turning towards Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Jesus is God, according to the Bible, but so it's virtually the same thing, but there is a distinction that I think he is maintaining here that I think is important. So just hold all these things in your head. We'll go to the next verse. This is in 2 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now, he says, is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So what's he saying? Be reconciled to God. That's repentance. And receive grace. Receive faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. All right. So that's the two parts in this passage. Let's go over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, we have here confession. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. I equate that with repentance. And then believe in the heart. That's the faith, of course. So these are the two components that we're talking about. Now, both of these last two texts, the one in Corinthians and the one in Romans, give us an idea of what repentance toward God means. It means, according to the first or the second Corinthians passage, it means reconciliation with God. The implication of that is that before salvation you are unreconciled. Now, what does it mean to be unreconciled? Well, it means that there's an issue between you. If you've got a family member and you're angry with that family member, you're on the outs. They've done something to you or failed to do something for you, and you're upset. Well, there's an estrangement between you. Depending on how deep the offense is, the estrangement can be very big or very small. But in any case, there's a problem. Maybe sometimes the other person isn't aware they've caused the problem. They walk into the room all cheerful and you're mad. And there's this division. You know it's there and they don't. And you're going to make sure they do, right? That's the way it is. There's this. But all right, so there's a need for reconciliation. The point is that in our salvation, before we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a problem between us and God. We are not reconciled to God. And so we're called in salvation to be reconciled. I believe that's part and parcel of what this repentance means. It means here in Romans 10, it says, confessing Jesus as Lord. The fact is that people are at odds with God because they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of all. They refuse to bow their knee to him. They're at odds with God. They're not submitting to him. And so these are the contents here. Now, there's more to come on this. But our point here is this, that faith and repentance are connected. And we can say, even in passages where the call is for simple faith, repentance is implied. For example, this is the answer to the Philippian jailer. They said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, this is a call, simply a call for faith. He doesn't mention repentance. But the fact is that in understanding the scriptures here, I want to assert that there is a connection between repentance and faith. And when Paul says to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the implication is there is a change of your mind that needs to happen. That's what repentance is, by the way. A change of mind. The grammar says, in those texts which speak simply of faith, a theological shorthand seems to be employed. Luke envisions repentance as the inceptive act, the beginning act of which the entirety might be called faith. Thus, for Luke, conversion is not a two-step process, but one step. It's not that, okay, I've got to repent, and then I can believe. That's two steps. It's a one-step process. It's faith, but it's the kind of faith that includes repentance. Does that make sense? All right, so we got that far, all through this dry explanation of grammar and looking at all these verses. The idea is there's a connection between repentance and faith. All right, well, that brings us to point number two, the universal preaching of repentance and faith. And for this one, I'm mostly just going to be showing you scriptures. And so the first point is the apostles called for repentance. So we've got a whole list of passages from the book of Acts where the apostles are calling for repentance. So Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's Pentecost. That's the very first appeal, a gospel appeal. Acts 3:19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And this is after the healing of the lame man at the temple gate. So the call to repent. Acts 8, here's Peter speaking to Simon the sorcerer. "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." In Acts 17, Paul is speaking in Athens to the crowd in Athens. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Acts 19 and verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." All right, and so there we have both repentance and faith in that one verse. All right, and so that's the appeal for repentance, or the call for repentance. And we see that both Peter and Paul employ it in their preaching. Now we're going to look at the call for faith. Acts 15, verse 7, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" There's faith, right? And then this is still his speech. I'm just picking out highlights here in verse 9 of that same statement by Peter. He says, "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." All right? And then verse 11, Peter goes on, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." So, salvation by faith. All right, that's Peter's emphasis. Acts 16, we just read this. Paul to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household." Again, as Paul is speaking to those disciples of John in verse 19, verse 4, again, we just read this. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." So, the message is for all people. Both the apostles are proclaiming this, or giving this call, repent. Both of them are giving a call, believe. All right, that's part of the gospel package. So both Jews and Gentiles must repent. Both Jews and Gentiles must believe. It's interesting that some people come to our text, the one in Acts 20 and verse 21. Here, I'll read that to you again. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And the interpretation, there is an interpretation out there that this is some kind of chiasm, and that you connect the Jews with faith in the Messiah, and you connect the Gentiles with repentance, because, of course, those Gentiles, they were really bad people, worshiping idols and all sorts of things. The Jews at least worshiped the true God, so all they needed was faith in the Messiah. Well, that ignores the grammatical construction of the verse. And it's not what Paul was teaching at all. It's the same message for all. Both Jews and Gentiles must repent. Both Jews and Gentiles must believe. So we have, there's a connection between repentance and faith. And there is the universal preaching of repentance and faith. And I think I've shown you sufficient scriptures to show that those things are so. Now I want to talk about the personal implications of repentance and faith. What is the point of repentance? It is surrender to God. It is surrender to God. Our text says, now, let me look at the verse again. Testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God. All right, so the point of repentance is surrender to God. Now, there are some misapplications of repentance in the call of salvation. I want to say this carefully because there are some well-meaning Bible teachers who talk about the need for repentance and salvation, but they communicate it in such a way to make it sound like that I have to repent of my sins in order to be saved. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're saying we don't need to repent of our sins? Well, yeah, sins are sins. You need to repent of your sins. But repenting of sins is not the issue in salvation. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? There is a repentance that needs to be a part of saving faith. It makes saving faith real faith. But it isn't saying, okay, let's see, I hear the message, Jesus is the Savior. And I know that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. So I better repent of all my sins so that I can be saved. All right, so I know that I am proud. Okay, I'll repent of pride. I know that I'm, I'm a liar. I need to repent of my lying. And maybe I offended somebody. I need to repent of that. And we go through a catalog of sins that I've committed. And I know that I'm aware of. And okay, now I can receive Christ. Is that what we are teaching? Is that what repentance is? Well, no, it's not. If it was dependent on me repenting of all my sins, specific sins, what would happen if I missed one? Are you aware yourself of all the sins that you commit? What happens when somebody says to you, hey, are Christians supposed to do what you're doing? What do you do? Well, you know, how dare you? Right? Now you've got the sin of pride again. What happens once you've repented of sins and yet you fall back into the same sins? See, is salvation dependent on your repenting of those specific sins? You can see the problem with that, because who then is the one who's saving you? Well, it's you doing the repentance. Is that clear enough? So, let's see. I've got a couple of passages that are popularly used in defining repentance. So we have Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. All right. So that one, then there's a connection obviously with sins, that your sins may be wiped away. Repent and return. All right. And then Luke 24:47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. But notice this, in both of these verses, repentance produces forgiveness of sins. It's not specifically saying, okay, I've got to repent of every one of my sins in order that my sins can be forgiven. No, I repent so that my sins might be wiped away. Or repentance for forgiveness of sins. Repentance precedes the forgiveness of sins. You see that? In our passage, it is recalled repentance unto God. Now, some think there's another error about repentance that is somehow connected. I don't know if people are out specifically teaching this exactly, but it's partly, there is an idea about what repentance is that is out there that is not really correct. And it really sort of flows from the Latin translation of the word repentance. I'm going to give you some Latin today. How's that? So here's Acts 3:19. All right, it starts off in the English. Therefore, repent and return. I'm not going to try to pronounce all of these Latin words. But notice the word at the beginning. Pianete mini. Something like that. Okay, I know that in Latin they pronounce everything. You don't have any silent letters in Latin. I took a semester of Latin in high school by correspondence and I got a D. So I remember that part. You pronounce everything. No silent letters. Don't ask me anything else about Latin. All right, but notice that word. That's the word penitence. And that Latin translation became the Bible of the Roman Church, of the Universal Church. And through the years, the doctrine of penance was taught that if you sinned, you go to confession, Father, forgive me for I have sinned, and you tell him what your sin is. All right, you're going to have to do something. You have to do something to show you're sorry for that sin. So you do whatever the penance is. Okay? So with the rise of penitence teaching came the idea of sorrow or penitence for sin. And it's interesting, one of the things that Luther discovered during the Reformation was that the fact that the word for repentance means not sorrow, although you might be sorry for your sin, but that's not what repentance means. It means change of mind. Change of mind. So one article I read on this said, terms often confused with repentance, such as penitence, remorse, or penance, do not do justice to the impact of grace, which we call repentance. All right, so what do we mean when we say repent unto God? Well, I want to call to your attention all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You might turn there, or I'm going to put it on the screen. You recall in Genesis chapter 3, if you know your Genesis chapter content, that is the fall of man. Right? Genesis chapter 3. Creation is chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is the fall. Now, the first sin responded to Satan's temptation. Here's what the serpent said to the woman. You surely will not die. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be, what does he say? Like God, knowing good and evil. The first sin attempts to usurp God's authority, placing self on the throne of life. You see that? What is it that really was wrong with what Adam and Eve did? They broke a rule. But by breaking that rule, it wasn't the eating of that fruit, whatever it was. We don't know if it was an apple or a pomegranate or a banana. We don't know what it was. Whatever it was. God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, does it really matter? The tree is just a tree. The fruit is just a fruit. Does it really matter? What's the big deal? What matters is who's the authority? Who's God? Is God God or is man God? And so when man succumbs to Satan's temptation, what he is in effect doing is saying, I am the authority. I will decide I am God of my life. All right? So, in the gospel presentation as the apostles were giving it to the Jews of the first century, many, many of the Jews, on their own authority, denied the Messiah God sent. And here he was going about doing the signs of the Messiah. He was healing the sick. He was healing the lame and the halt. He was causing the blind to see. He was raising people from the dead, not just one. And they're saying, nope, nope, nothing to see here. Not our Messiah. Right? Why? I'm in charge. I'm in charge. Gentiles, on their own authority, according to Romans, repress the truth and worship creation. All right? So in the pagan world of the first century, we know that they were worshiping all kinds of creatures. They had gods that they'd imagined, and they would worship them through all kinds of gross practices. We have become more sophisticated than that now. We worship science. We worship man. We worship the stars of our universe, the singers and the actors and the sports figures who are such righteous individuals. They're so much above us. They're our superheroes. We worship almost anything except God. Because why? We're God. We choose who to obey. All people think they can find spiritual satisfaction through their own agency. That means through their own authority ruling their own life. And God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does repentance mean? Repentance unto God means, I admit that I am a sinner. I admit I cannot save myself. I admit that God is God and no one or nothing else. And I surrender to God. I lay down my arms. Repentance unto God. Repentance unto God. What is the point of faith then? All right, so we've been spending all our time talking about repentance. All right, Paul says in our text that he has been preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is faith? All right, so I lay down my arms. All right, I'm not God. And I can't save myself. I have no power to save myself. My own attitudes, my own actions, my own beliefs, my own ideas will not save me. So what can I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of faith, rely on Jesus. Now, note this. Faith does not mean that by saying I believe on Jesus, it does not mean simply believe on the facts about Jesus. Some might say, oh, I have faith. I believe Jesus is a real person. Well, that's good. So are the demons. Some might say, oh, I have faith. I believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Do you think the devils disbelieve that? Oh, I have faith. I believe that Jesus is God. Do you think the demons have a problem identifying Jesus as God? I think it's James, or I forget where it is. It says, the demons believe and tremble. They know who Jesus is. This kind of faith assents to truths, but affects no change of the heart. Saving faith repents of self. That's the same as surrenders to God. And relies on Jesus alone for salvation. We, in one soul-winning presentation that I learned many years ago, the famous illustration of the empty chair. You set out an empty chair. You tell the person you're talking to, do you believe that chair could hold me up? Well, sure it could. And there's all sorts of reasons. And you say, I've sat in a chair like that before. It's strong enough and you're not heavy enough and you'll make it. So why is it not holding me up? Well, because I'm not in the chair is the answer, right? I'm not relying on that chair. Our friend Jeff Musgrave in his exchange program has an even more vivid illustration. He uses the illustration of Charles Blondin, the famous daredevil of the 1800s. In 1859, he stretched a wire or a rope, I think a 2-inch rope, across the Niagara River. And he spent the summer walking back and forth across the Niagara River, just above the falls. Right? Just, you know, no sweat. Walked across the Niagara. This happened. It really happened. Now, there's a fellow named Nick Walenda who did the same thing in 2012. He did it once. Blondine did all kinds of stuff. He'd hang by one hand on that rope. He took a wheelbarrow across one time. Now, in the way Brother Musgrave tells the illustration, he says he invited somebody in the crowd. You, sir, get in the wheelbarrow. I'll take you across. How many of you would do that? Okay, now, I don't know if anybody ever got in the wheelbarrow. There is a picture of him. If you look him up on the internet, there's a picture of him. Charles Blondin, Blondin. Picture of him with some guy hanging onto his neck, on his back. He took him across. Would you do that? I'll tell you, I wouldn't. But I'll trust the Lord Jesus for my salvation. I'll rely on Him. I can't save myself. I'll throw everything I've got on Him. Why? Repentance is the subtext that gives a sharp definition to saving faith. You see, I've given up. In salvation, there's nothing I can do to save myself. You can say, oh, you know, I'll be a good person. It's not going to cut it. I'll do lots of good works in our society. That's just, you have a problem. There's a problem between you and God. And the only way you can overcome that problem is repentance towards God. Get off the throne and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There's a threefold idea in that repentance. It's intellectual. It's a change of mind. There is an emotional component. There's a real contrition. The Republican in the temple smote his breast. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was sorrowful for his sin. There is volitional. There's a change of action. The prodigal in the pig pen said, I will rise and go. And he got up and went to his father. Now here's what saving faith is. It just gives up depending on self, and it depends on Jesus alone. That's repentance and faith. And that's what the gospel is. That's the solemn testimony. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning as we've considered this text. Lord, it's one that we read by and sometimes don't think about. But Lord, really, this is the beginning of our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to reaffirm it if we are believers, to live by it if we are believers. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that this might be a day when they would realize that they too can have eternal salvation through Jesus Christ by faith in you, in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'll work in hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you.